Father, in your graciousness, you have already begun to address us. You've already enjoined us to let you have your way in our lives. And Lord, that's our desire today. You've enjoined us to let your peace rule within our hearts. And that's our choice today. We pray, Lord, as we turn to your word, that your Holy Spirit may give it life, that it may find lodgment in our minds as truth and in our hearts to warm and enlighten. And may, O God, we be more than hearers. Give us the grace to turn word into act and all into obedience. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Although there's been an interruption of several weeks, we are, I remind you, looking on Tuesdays at the epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Now, we will be here for 1 year in this epistle. And although we've been going for some time, we've only managed the first 10 verses of the first chapter. Today, we're going to pick up with verse 11 through verse 14. And I want to speak on the subject, living to the praise of God's glory. Living to the praise of God's glory. But I need to spend a bit of time going back and reviewing. This remarkable epistle is one that has nourished the church since the very beginning. It's been one that the Holy Spirit has directed the attention of the church back to with special concentrated effort from time to time. This, along with the epistle to the Romans, has spawned more renewal in the church than any other passages in the Bible. And the reason for it is because in this letter of St. Paul to the church at Ephesus and other churches in the area, we find a clear setting forth of the truth of the gospel in very succinct and yet very profound ways. In this passage, we find the greatest description of the church, both its nature and its function. The church has refreshed itself time and time again in terms of its mission and its task and its purpose by returning to these pages. Again and again, we find out many important things about living as Christians. It is not only doctrinal, it is also very practical. It has to do with being the church and not simply attending it. It starts in a most remarkable way by bringing to our attention that we as believers stand in a special relationship to the Lord God. And I want to emphasize that we as believers stand in a special relationship to Almighty God. Now, all human beings stand in reference to God as creature and creator. God is the creator of us all, to be sure. But the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, does not teach that all people are the children of God. Does not teach that. It teaches that all can be, and that the will and the purpose of God is that all may be, and that the task and mission of the church is seeing to it that all have the opportunity, but not all respond. I want to look at those opening verses from 3 to 10 and have you look at a truth from two sides. I want you to see, first of all, that what we have, the position, the status that we have, is ours, not by virtue of anything found in us. It is not true to say that somehow we Christians are better than other people. It is making no such claim. Rather, it has to do with our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the blessings come to us because of that relationship. Then I'm going to turn over and look at it from the other side. I want to look at what, in fact, we receive as our inheritance by virtue of being in Christ. I begin at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessings in Christ. What is it saying? That we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The answer is clear. everything that is needed in order to live the kind of life that Jesus described as an abundant life is available to us through Jesus Christ. All of the blessings needed for that kind of life come to us through him. For he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. One is there capitalized. Again, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. Again and again and again and again and again, the point is made that all of these blessings come to us by virtue of our being in Jesus Christ. Now look at it from the other side. What are the blessings? Again, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Everything we need to live the kind of life the Father wants us to live, the life Jesus described as the abundant life that he had come to bring, is available to us through Jesus Christ. And then it goes on. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We are a chosen people. We were chosen by God. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now, I need to go back and explain a thing, because there are people here who were not here when we talked about this passage. We are chosen and predestined to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his will. What does it mean that God chooses us? Does it mean that there are some people that God did not choose? Some might say that. In fact, some have said that. But I do not believe that we can take that position, and I'll show you why. What does it mean when it says God chose us? Here I want St. Paul to explain it to us from the 8th chapter of Romans. And this is what he says. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be his children through Jesus Christ. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. What does that mean? That means that God has chosen, before the foundation of the world was even created, all whoever would choose him. Now think about that for a moment. He has chosen all who will choose him. All the way through the Bible, you have the language of will and won't. You never have the language of can and can't. It isn't true that there are some people who cannot come to the Lord because they haven't been chosen. That would be a terrible state of affairs. But it is true that we have been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, because he has chosen all who, in fact, will choose him. Now, God is God, and God knows the end from the beginning. But for him to know that does not mean that he makes it come out that way. You see, you cannot understand the dynamic of the relationship between God and man without taking into serious account the fact that you and I were created in God's image. That means, among other things, that we were created capable of a relationship with him. Now, let me say right here, God never obscures the distinction between the Lord and ourselves. He is God and we are not. But we are creatures of God, and we were created in a special way called in God's image. And this imago Dei, as it is described, says that we are created capable of a relationship with Almighty God. Now, down at the house, I have two cats. Two huge cats. One named Magnificat and one named Catastrophe. I have a certain affection for these cats. And sometimes they respond. Not often, but sometimes. I can show my affection by caring for them, by providing for them, by opening the door interminably to them, and so forth. And we do care for them. But you see, it's not possible to really have fellowship with a cat or a dog. And the reason is because we're not the same order of being. You can care for, have a regard for, and provide for, but you cannot enter into relationship with a cat in the same way as you can a human being, because we are a different order of being altogether. When it says that we were created in God's image, it's talking about the fact that though God is God and we are not, that God has forged a relationship between himself and the human race that makes it possible for us to relate to him. Now, an important part of that image is the fact that God has given us free will. By free, I mean he has given us the ability to choose. You simply can't make sense out of human experience if you don't believe that. It's a common fact of experience. You got up this morning and you made a decision as to what you were going to put on. I mean, you could put on something else if you wanted to, and you know perfectly well that you could have done that, but you decided to wear what in fact you wore. You didn't have to do it. You decided to. You also got up this morning and you decided to come here to the service. Nobody made you come here. At least I hope nobody made you come here. In some sense, you chose it, and you are aware of the fact that you could have chosen not to come. Because you see, that is a common fact of human experience, that we have the ability to decide. Now, there are limitations. I mean, if I decide that I'm going to levitate at this point, 4 feet above the ground, I can decide it, but I'm not going to do it. Because there are limitations on our ability to choose and decide. But within a certain realm that is God-given, we have that ability. The importance of that is, you see, that God has given us the ability to respond to him or to refuse to respond to him. It's God who gives us the ability to reject him. I wouldn't have, had I been God. Never in the world would I bring into the world a species of creation capable of defying me. I just never would have done it. But then God is far more secure than I am. And he has actually brought into being people who can defy his purpose. Now, because of that, the Bible everywhere, from the early chapters of Genesis right straight through to the Revelation, constantly is asking us to respond to the Lord God. Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Elijah, how long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, we'll serve him. But if the Lord be God, then serve him. In other words, make up your mind. Whosoever will may come. Anybody who wants to come to God can. St. Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you see, there is that response that's necessary. There is the calling upon the Lord. There is the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the coming to him. You can put it 1,000 different ways. I love the wonderful passage in the Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. That's the way the picture is described in the Revelation chapter 3. Some of you know that in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, Holman Hunt has painted a very famous picture that hangs there called Jesus, the Light of the World. And it shows Jesus standing before a vine-covered cottage. And as you look at it, you can see that vines have begun to overgrow the door. Apparently, the door has never been opened. As he knocks on the door, you see that there's no doorknob. There's no latch. Because Holman Hunt correctly understood that verse. That door can only be opened from the inside. Now, of course, I mean, God could huff and puff and blow the door down. He certainly could. He could force. He could make us come to him. But one thing our God will never do is violate his own decision to give us freedom. So listen to me, people. You can live and you can die, and God will never make you come to him. He will allow you to. He will invite you in 1,000 ways. He will exhort you to come to him, but he will not force it. Your decision is paramount. Now, because he's God, he knows, in fact, ahead of time, who is going to and who is not going to. If he were preaching here today, he could say, you there in the 5th row, 4th person in, you can go home. Okay. You're just never going to come through, and I know it, so go home. But I don't know that. That's not revealed to us, and therefore we are given the command to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, God does know who's going to come before they come. But that doesn't mean that he makes it that way. I can stand in the Empire State Building and I can see a car tearing down 5th Avenue and another one coming across 34th Street. And because of where I stand, I can see there's going to be a collision at the corner. But that doesn't make, I'm not making it happen. It's just that my perspective allows me to predict with some degree of confidence what's going to happen. Now, I have a son in whom I'm well pleased. And this son, if I offered him tickets to the Mets or the Metropolitan Opera, I know what he would choose. Now, it's not because I make him choose it, it's because I know him rather well. Now, he could fool me, but he wouldn't. You see what I mean about knowing something ahead of time? Now, of course, our knowledge of the future is always conditional. Our knowledge is never totally confident, because things could be different than we imagine they're going to be. But for God, he does know, as a matter of fact, who will choose him. So what does the scripture say? It says, for through the foreknowledge of God, he has chosen all those who choose him. I have a person come up to me and say, well, how do I know whether I'm one of the chosen ones of God? I can answer that for you. Have you chosen him? If you have, the answer is yes, you are. If you haven't, maybe you're not. He's chosen all who will choose him. Very important to understand that, because that says to us, I've got to respond to the Lord. It's a matter of my dealing with the Lord God. I'm not asking you how many are baptized. You could be baptized and end up in hell. I'm not asking how many are confirmed, or how many have their names written on church rolls, or how many come to church every Sunday of their lives. I'm not asking that question. I'm saying, have you dealt with the living God by way of response? Have you come to him? You must, you know, if you ever will. That's important. All right, that's one of the things then. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. What did he choose us for? To be holy. To be blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Ladies, you're not left out. You're included in that, all right? He chose us in Christ to be adopted into his family. How wonderful. How wonderful. We have been brought into the family of God. Adopted. You see, God has only one unbegotten son. The rest of us are adopted into the family. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We belong to the Lord twice over. He created us, so we belong to him by creation. But then he redeemed us, so we belong to him by purchase. The forgiveness of sins in him, in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. And aren't you glad? Because if we didn't have the forgiveness of sins, you and I are undone. We're dealing with a holy God, and we're not holy, and we know that. And therefore, the good news of the gospel is that we can come to him through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and not through our own merits. How wonderful that is. And we can learn that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, God is a forgiving God. And this is an important truth. Sometimes we take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. It's an article of faith expressed in the creed. Right along with belief in God as creator and Jesus as redeemer, we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and well, we ought. But the forgiveness of sins is never automatic. God's a forgiving God. But it's conditioned upon our confessing. If we confess our sins, he will forgive and cleanse. There is no forgiveness where there is no confession. As long as you and I are in the mode of self-justification, as long as we're unwilling to acknowledge what is wrong in his sight, there is no way that we can receive the forgiveness that we need. That's another one of the blessings that come to us. The forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God's grace lavished upon us is another one. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. Have you ever wondered what God's up to? He's told us. You don't have to hazard a tentative conclusion made on very limited observation. You don't have to gaze into a crystal ball to try to figure out what God's up to. He's told us. He's told us what he's up to. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. What does that mean? He has let us know what his purpose is, and that purpose centers in Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, leave Jesus out of your reckoning, and you'll never figure out what God is doing. Well, what is he doing? To be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. What is God's great objective? It's to show that everything in heaven and earth comes under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether there are other planets in this vast universe with something like human life upon them. I don't know whether there are or not. But I do know if there are, there is the same God over them as is over us. And I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of every universe. The phrase, things in heaven and earth, stands for the whole of the created order. And it's the announcement of the purpose of God that one day, everything in heaven and earth will be brought under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I, as Christians, know that in advance. We have the opportunity to bring everything that has to do with us under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus now. Now, all of that is review. It's so important, you see, that we just can't take it in all at one time. That's why these are inexhaustible truths. It's going to take us a year to get through this epistle. I'm not in a rush. I hope you're not. And we need to hear and understand so that the truth becomes built into the very fabric of our lives. But here's our verses for today. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. What a mouthful. I don't know whether you know that, but verse 3 through verse 14. Did you get that? Verse 3 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek language. It's one sentence. Are any of you old enough to remember the days when we had to diagram sentences in school? Well, this one would have been a nightmare, filled with 100 modifying clauses. Let me strip away the modifying clauses from verses 11 and 12, and this is what it boils down to. In him, in Christ, we were chosen in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. Now that's stripping it down, and that's the basic scoop. What does it say? We were chosen in Christ by the Father in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. Do you understand? the destiny for each one of us by the will of God is that we live to the praise of the glory of God. That's our destiny. And listen, I want to tell you something. God does not destine us to something it becomes impossible to accomplish. If that's our destiny, and we have received all of the spiritual blessings in Christ that we need, then the resources are available to us today to live to the praise of the glory of God. That's our destiny. What does it mean to live to the praise of the glory of God? I'll put it this way. It's rather like our living in such a way that we bring praise to the Lord God. Think about children. I've got three. Sometimes they reflect well on the parents. And sometimes they don't. But when they reflect well, what does that mean? Well, that means that there's something about them that lead other people to think, you know, that person comes from a fine home. Or those parents must have done a good job in training that child. It reflects credit on the parents. What would it mean then for you and for me to live to the praise? I love the way it puts it. It doesn't say to live. It says to be for the praise of the glory of God. That's present indicative. And I've come to learn, and it's taken me years to learn it, that God is in the indicative more than he is in the imperative. He's much more interested in who we are than what we do. Did you know that? We get all wrapped up in our ministries and our services, and the Lord's concerned with who we are for him. There's supposed to be something about our life that glorifies God. That people see us, and there's something about our manner of life, something about our lifestyle, something about our values that has the fragrance of the Lord God about it. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Let your light so shine before men." Now, I'm going to stop that far. And I don't want to hasten on to the next part. He says, "Let," that means permit. As though you and I can obscure the light, and indeed we can. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." That's what it says. That they may see your good works. And then he adds, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, there's something about that kind of life that is reflexive. People see it. People see the good works. But there's something about it that reflects the glory of God. When we talk about your light, of course, you all understand it's the light of the moon rather than the light of the sun. The light of the moon is beautiful, but it doesn't originate with the moon. It's merely reflected light. And any light you and I have in us that we are able to shine forth before this dark world is light which comes to us from the presence of the Lord himself. It is his light being reflected in us. So that's our destiny, to live to the praise of the glory of God. I have a feeling that means many things, but here's one. It means that there's something about us that simply cannot be explained in terms of the natural alone. Otherwise, why would Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, "Why are you acting as ordinary men?" Well, what's the trouble with being ordinary? Well, because we're supposed to be extraordinary by the power of God. And because of their divisions, fighting with one another, he said, "Are you not acting like ordinary men?" You see, Paul expected something from them, and indeed, so should we from ourselves. The world should be able to see something in us that's different. It is not a compliment to blend into the culture around you. Jesus said that in the world you will have tribulation. He didn't say you may have it. He said that you will have it. Why did he say that? Because if you walk with God, you're out of step with the world. It's as simple as that. And I have to add, if you really walk with God, oftentimes you're out of step with the church. Because the church in our day is a very pale reflection of the world itself. Almost indistinguishable from the world. It blends in so totally that it's utterly unable to provide light in a dark place. The church as you and I know it and experience much of the time is unable to speak a prophetic word that can change people's lives. Why? Because the church is indistinguishable from the world. And I think what is true about us as individuals is also true about churches. The church is to live to the praise of the glory of God. And what is it people see, unbelievers see, when they look at our churches? What do they see? Fighting, bickering? Are you surprised that people pass that up? What do they see? Dull, mechanical worship? Doesn't surprise me that people walk by the doors of the church. Why shouldn't they? Who wants to add another dreary hour to their week? What do they see? Do they see people energized by the power of the Spirit? People who are not perfect by any means, but they know that. And they're people who are growing and changing. Do they see people who are entrenched and settled in their own ways, whose theme song seems to be, "I will not be moved"? Or do they see people who are on the move in obedience to the Lord God? A life lived to the praise of the glory of God. There is a marvelous consequence of this. Verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Listen, to the praise of his glory. There it is again. Here, I like the NIV. This is the first time I've ever done a series from the NIV, and I like it. Mostly. But this is a passage I do not like, and I will show you right off what I don't like about it. Listen to this, verse 13. And when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. No, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And that just isn't true. It is not true that you were included in Christ when you heard the gospel of your salvation. I want somebody who has a Revised Standard Version to read verse 13. Somebody who has a Revised Standard Version, and listen to the difference. All right, please read it.
And him you also have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
All right. Did you get that? It's one sentence. In him, when you heard the word of truth and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's not just hearing the truth of God. It's responding to the truth of God. It's believing. Hearing and believing. This translation puts a period in here and it changes the meaning. Now, it does go on to say, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit. But that period shouldn't be there. You see, it's hearing, yes, but also believing. I'm thinking of a passage from John chapter 1, where John speaks of Jesus in these words. He said, he came to his own people, but his own people received him not. But to as many as received him and believed on his name, to them gave he the power to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. How? By believing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just hearing, it's believing. It's not just believing, it's receiving. It's a gift that has to be appropriated. If I have a package here with your name on it, and it has $1,000,000 on the inside, and I walk up to you and say, here, this is yours, and you don't take it, you haven't got it. Even though it belongs to you, even though your name is on it, there has to be response to the Lord God. I cannot overemphasize that. And those words are not spoken in most of our churches. The assumption is if you're there, you've responded. Well, listen, people, I've lived long enough to know that isn't true. You can be in a church for 40 or 50 years and never once establish a relationship with the Lord God. You are attending a service. You are doing a service. I think of the way one of our bishops put it. He said it in such a succinct way that I thought to myself, oh, I wish I'd said that. Then I said to myself, never fear, I shall. And I've been saying it ever since. What he said was, we, speaking about the Episcopal Church, we have sacramentalized our people, but we haven't evangelized them. And those are true words. Not just Episcopalians, Presbyterians are into that too. And so are Methodists in a big way. Roman Catholics are into it. All kinds of churches are into it. Just going through the services, going through the machinery of the church, and somehow the assumption is that's all there is to it. Brothers and sisters, that is not true. We are begotten again. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in hearing, yes, but hearing and believing. But not hearing and believing only, hearing, believing, and receiving. That's an act of will in response to the grace of the Lord God. And what is it we receive? The gift, the seal of the Holy Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit. I haven't got time. I'd love to spend a whole time, maybe I will, on this matter of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It is so beautiful. We are sealed in four ways. The word seal is used in the scripture to indicate authentication. I would take you to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, where the king issues a decree and he seals it with a signet ring. Why? To stamp it as authentic. There is such a thing as the presidential seal that is affixed to all official documents that the president agrees with. It's the seal of authentication, and the Holy Spirit is an authentication of the fact that we really belong to the Lord God. Second is ownership, the idea of ownership, that we sometimes put a seal or some kind of indication of ownership on an object. And you can see that very, very clearly in Romans. Let me turn back to it for you just for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 16. Listen to it. You don't have to turn to it. I'll be gone by the time you get there. Let's see. It's 8:16. It's not 9:16. It's 8:16. Here it is. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. One of the things the Holy Spirit does is to witness to our spirit that we actually are the Spirit of God, are the children of God. Elsewhere it says that God has given to us the Spirit of his Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaism. It's not even translated. It means daddy. It's the ability to have an intimate personal relationship with the Lord God. God isn't up there on the altar. The kind of God we're talking about is a God who burst out of the sanctuary. Remember when the veil of the temple was rent in twain? It let God out. It let us in. And what was it Jesus said? If you hear my knocking and open the door, I'll come in and sit down and sup with you. That's the kind of a relationship our God wants to have. Intimacy. He wants to come in and have coffee, sit in the kitchen, and talk a while. Then, two, it also is found in the scriptures, sealing as a seal of protection. I don't have time to take you there, but you might look at it in the 6th chapter of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It talks about a threatened judgment, but the Lord says, first, seal the foreheads of all of the people who are righteous in my sight, so that when the judgment comes, it shall not fall upon them. You get exactly the same thing in the 6th chapter of the Revelation, where there is a sealing of God's people. It's protection in the time of judgment. You see, God knows those who belong to him. And the last meaning of that is a beautiful one. It means a down payment The word is arabon, and arabon is the modern Greek word for engagement ring. You give an arabon to your intended. What does it mean? Well, it's a pledge of intention to marry. And this is saying that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of God's intention one day to see to it that we receive the full inheritance that belongs to us. Let me read this passage. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Listen, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession? What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is a down payment on what God is going to give us. Years and years ago, when I was 10 years old, I remember it very well, I was on a trip. And we were in Tennessee, some small town, I don't remember. But I remember passing a furniture store. And the thing that I remember about it was a very large motto that just towered over the store. And we saw signs about this store before we ever got to the town. And all of them had the same motto on it: where you feather your nest with a little down. Somehow I've always remembered that. This is the furniture store where you feather your nest with a little down. Well, God has given us a down payment on our inheritance in the Holy Spirit. And all of this, it concludes, all of this is to the praise of His glory. One more little story and I'll be done. Again, it was on the same trip when I was 10 years old. My father and mother and I, were in Texas. And my parents wanted very much for me to attend a church service at a Texas church to hear a very famous preacher. And they told me about this man long before we got there. The man's name was George W. Truett. And he was the pastor of a very large church in that city. Now, I remember this very, very directly. I would be able today to walk into that church and sit down, I think, in the very same pew where we were. I remember where we sat. I remember that the whole first part of the service, Dr. Truett was not present. The first part of the service was conducted by one or several of his assistants. That the pastor came out during the singing of the sermon hymn. And honestly, I want to tell you, it was to me as though that man stepped out of the presence of God and into the pulpit. And I wasn't the only one who saw it. I don't know why. It wasn't that his face shone. It wasn't that. There was something about him that just reflected the glory of God. And I was impressed. I really was. I could see that here was a man whose life reflected glory to God. Everybody could see it. Not only that, I was impressed that he came out of the presence of the Lord into the pulpit and he declared the word of the Lord with authority. And even as a child, my own heart was stirred with that. When the service was over, my parents wanted me to meet Dr. Truett. So we sort of hung around for quite a while as he greeted people. And then our turn came. I don't think I was with him for 30 seconds. He'd never seen me before. He would never see me again. He didn't pass the time of day. He didn't comment on the weather. He didn't ask me if I liked the service, but he leaned down to me and he said, "Young man, do you know Jesus as your Savior?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And you know, something happened to me that day. I had committed my life to Jesus when I was 8 years old. So I did know him. But there was something about the way that man addressed me that day that drove home the reality of the presence of Jesus and the glory of God in a way that has been with me ever since. People, that is our destiny. You and I have been chosen before the foundation of the world, not to privilege only, but to service. But the kind of service and the kind of life that reflects all glory upon our God. Would you pray with me? Those of you who are a part of this congregation know that I don't always, in fact, I don't usually give this particular kind of an opportunity for response as I'm going to do today. I do it because we were talking about the need for us to decide to respond to the Lord God, not just to listen, not just to hear, but to act. And I am going to pray, but I'm going to pray in just a moment. I'm wondering if among the people who are in this church today, there's anybody here who has really never publicly and consciously responded to the Lord God. Why publicly? Because Jesus said, if you bear witness of me before men, then I will bear witness of you to the Father. He said, if you will not bear witness before men, I will not bear witness before the Father. You see, there's no such thing as a secret disciple. I'm not asking you to close your eyes, I'm asking you to keep them open. Because people can't sneak to Jesus. It's very important that what we do in the full light. Fully rational, a decision and intention. So I'm asking, is there a single person here or several who have never ever publicly declared themselves? I'm not asking, have you been baptized? I'm not asking, have you been confirmed? I'm not asking, are you active in a church? I'm not asking any of those questions. I'm asking for response to a God who chooses all who choose him. The second thing is there anybody here who has never done this consciously? Because you see, you can really go through church activities, even the act of worship, and there be really no intention to respond. It's just going through it. You may never even have thought about it. Or it's conceivable that there are others who just don't know. You really don't know. That often happens to people. This is what I want to ask you to do. Now listen very carefully. All I'm going to ask you to do is to stand up where you are. I'm not going to ask you to say a single thing. I'm not going to ask you to walk down this aisle. I'm not going to ask you to meet with me or anybody at the end of the service. I'm just going to ask you to stand up. You know why? Because that would be a sacramental act. The Lord says, I will not turn away anybody who comes to me. And I believe, with you clearly understanding, this is not recommitment of your life. This is people who have never consciously and publicly declared the fact that they do want to respond to the grace of the Lord. There is no possibility that you could do that and the Lord say, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. Couldn't happen. And there are people here who today can make a decision before the Lord and his people that will be ratified in heaven. And if you've ever had a question as to whether or not you ever have, that can be settled forever. So I'm just going to wait a moment or two. I'll not embarrass, but I am asking you to do what you do by standing before the Lord. And that will be a declaration that you are saying, Lord, I know I need you. I know that I have not done even what I think is right all the time. And I confess that fact. I am turning to you and receiving Jesus as my Savior. I want to serve him as my Lord. And Lord, I want the gift of the Holy Spirit to be in me as a seal upon my forehead and in my heart forever. And I believe the act of standing will be recognized by the Lord God and ratified in heaven. So I'll just wait for a few minutes. Father, there are a lot of people who are standing in your presence and in the company of this people. And Lord, they're standing because it's their desire to respond to your grace. And Lord, I thank you for that because it's the working of your Holy Spirit within them so evident. Otherwise, they would not have stood. And Lord, I do believe that you who have invited, come unto me, all who travail and are heavy laden, that you will receive all who have stood in your presence this day. I pray, O God, that you will forgive their sins, that you will cleanse their lives and their way, that you will grant them the gift of the Holy Spirit as a recognized presence within them, that you will direct their steps, cast your light on their way. I pray, O God, that you will pour out your Holy Spirit upon them in anointing power, so that what they do in seeking to obey and respond to your word day by day may be productive of eternal fruit and bring glory to you. I pray, O God, that those who have made this kind of beginning at this point in their life may move on from here steadily and ever increasing. I pray, O God, that your truth may be placed in their minds. Your love may be in their hearts. Your presence may be in their homes. And your power in the work and service they offer. And let the seal of your Holy Spirit rest upon every person in this place this day. And enable us, we pray, to live. Yes, Lord, to be for the praise of your glory alone. Amen.